Well, up to this point in the story of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, the focus has been very much on what's been happening in Israel's life and the camp itself. Mostly, it's been a story of Israel pressing the self-destruct button. Rebellion, grumbling, unfaithfulness, followed by yet more rebellion, grumbling, and unfaithfulness. But now, in this chapter, chapter 22, the camera swings away from Israel, from the hustle, bustle, noisy activity of camp life, to the relative quiet of the surrounding hills. What the story now focuses on are the forces ranged against Israel. A plot is taking shape, and the camera pans in to two characters, a fearful king, Balak, king of Moab, and a murky professional diviner who dabbles in the occult, Balaam. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 22 of Numbers. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. Balak, the fearful king. And then read on in verse 4. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of a land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people." Balaam, with a reputation for having words that carry spiritual power. And Balaam is a murky character, because as the story unfolds, it's not immediately clear what his motives are. Is he genuine, or is he a devious con merchant? Well, look at verse 7. It's not too promising. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. That's not promising, is it? A professional diviner, a medium who uses the occult and gets money for it. But then we read on in verse 8, maybe he's okay. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me. He seems to know the Lord, Yahweh." And in verse 9, God came to Balaam. And in verse 12, he speaks, tells him what to do. "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed." And look at Balaam's response. It's exactly what I want him to say, isn't it? Verse 13. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." That looks very promising. And if the story stopped here, what would your verdict be on Balaam? Except, did you notice something? He doesn't tell the whole story in verses 12 and 13. Look at those again. God says to him, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they're blessed." Well, all Balaam says is, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." None of that blessing and cursing stuff. Well, Balak doesn't give up, and he sends a more distinguished delegation in verse 15. Princes, and the reward's gone up. The stakes are higher. Look at verse 17. "I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say." But again, what a good bloke Balaam seems to be. Look at his response in verse 18. Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me this palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God," except he has done already. He's not mentioned about the curses and the blessing. And then another shadowy departure, verse 19. "Now stay here tonight, as the others did, and I'll find out what else the Lord will tell me. Let's just see if I can come up with something else. Maybe, perhaps, Yahweh will change his mind about this." And God does say go, doesn't he? In verse 20, "But only do what I tell you." It's now becoming clear, And especially as Balaam departs his journey, what is happening? Look at verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry. It's now becoming clear that Balaam was always going to go along anyway. And not only that, but he was going to do his own thing, whatever God said to him. Balaam is a professional medium. He dabbles in the occult, and he thinks he can manipulate any spiritual power for his own ends. And he still thinks there's a chance to persuade this Yahweh. But now, without realizing it, Balaam has come across the Lord, the God, the one who has power over words and history. Up to now, dabbling in your cult without meeting the God, it's just dabbling in the dark. But now Balaam is fantastically stupid in that he thinks that he can actually just manipulate the real God who is there, trying to play games, trying to hide his motives. But Balaam is completely out of his depth and is shown up to have less spiritual insight than his donkey. Look at that. Verse 23. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. The angel of the Lord is there. We take that to be Jesus in the Old Testament. He's there standing in the road opposing Balaam's way. He can't see it, but his donkey can. But it gets worse. Look at verse 26. The angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You've made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? A talking donkey. Well, it's supposed to be ridiculous. Balaam, who thinks he's so powerful in the spiritual world, ends up having an argument with his donkey. And did you notice, he even loses the argument. I mean, there's the donkey in verse 30 making a very good point, the clinching point of the argument. "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to say? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No." You know you're in terrible trouble when your donkey makes the telling point in an argument. God makes a fool of this occultist through a donkey. What Balaam can't see, even his donkey can. And Balaam is shown up to know nothing about the spiritual world whatsoever. He hasn't a clue who he's dealing with and is just stumbling around in the spiritual dark, thinking that he can see. And we get a further flavor of this as the story proceeds. Look on to verse 41, when eventually he meets up with Balak. Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people, and that's the people of Israel. Bamoth Baal means the high places of Baal. And then look at the verse 1 of chapter 23. Balaam said, "Build me 7 altars here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me." Balaam is using the traditional method of Oriental diviners, opening himself up just to any spiritual powers around and about. And if you look on at chapter 24, verse 1, if you read that, "When Balaam saw it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times." The implication is that Balaam has been using sorcery all along. And isn't it worth noting, when he saw it please the Lord, he's just thinking, where's the spiritual breeze blowing, going along with it? And isn't it interesting in verse 3 as well? Look what he thinks of himself. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor. The oracle of one whose eyes see clearly. Well, they don't. His donkey can see better than him. So what you have here is a fairly typical Oriental diviner who dabbles in the occult, who's a spiritual pragmatist. He's into anything spiritual that's going around. A pick and mix. And through sorcery, opens himself up to any spiritual influence around. The latest one seems to be this Yahweh. But of course, he's now run straight into the God, the Lord, the spiritual reality. Balaam thinks he knows what he's doing, trying to manipulate Yahweh. He thinks he does, but that in itself just shows how blind he is. And as the story unfolds in chapters 23 and 24, and that's next week's sermon, Balaam discovers that far from being able to use God, God uses him. Just like God could use the donkey to speak, God uses Balaam to speak, not curses, but blessings. Blessings and not curses. An interesting story. A wonderful story. The humbling of a spiritist, an occultist. But you know, there are two vital lessons here for the church. Two vital lessons from the story of Balaam for us today. And the first lesson is this. The church should not fear spiritual powers. The church should not fear spiritual powers. All the way through this story, Balaam thinks he's pulling the strings. But how wrong he is. Because the Lord makes it quite clear that a curse will not be put on his people because they're blessed. Do you remember that in chapter 22, verse 12? He says, now come and don't put a curse on them because you must not put a curse on his people because they're blessed. They're blessed. And nothing can possibly change that. Balaam thinks he can get around it through sorcery and manipulation. But of course, there's no way he can, and he runs straight into God. Verse 32, the angel of the Lord, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you. Now remember, this is all happening outside Israel's camp. And at this moment, Israel doesn't have a clue that it's taking place. God is defending and protecting them against this spiritual attack. And they're not aware of it. It's out of sight of them. And what this story shows us is that behind the scenes in the spiritual world, of course, God is sovereign. Any so-called spiritual forces that may try to crush and destroy God's people, his church, are always opposed by God. Throughout Numbers, Israel's never been in danger from invading armies and outside powers. Never. They've been protected the whole way through. There is no outside spiritual power or any other power that can destroy God's church. Do you remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2? He says that Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. And in Ephesians, Paul also says that Jesus, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and that God has placed all things under his feet. So to Christians in Ephesus or Colossae, who may have been fearful of the spiritual realm, that somehow they can suddenly be got by some dark force, Paul says, absolutely not. No. Whatever is there is subject to Jesus, and it's under his authority. And here, in Numbers 22, we have a fairly motley attempt by a spiritual clown to curse Israel. But he's restrained, totally restrained, from having any spiritual influence whatsoever. His path is opposed. The church should not be a fearful people. We should not fear spiritual powers. A friend of mine, just a couple of years ago or so, gave me a Christian novel to read. And it portrays the world as some kind of spiritual place where there are spiritual powers around that could get us at any time. Sort of dark powers ready to pounce. Makes for a kind of exciting book, really. But it's completely wrong. Because the world is not a fearful place ready to get us with spiritual powers. Not at all. Jesus is Lord. The universe is not a fearful place. It's not a place where we have to claim ground for God. It's all His anyway. But, there is a danger. Balaam was not in any way a danger from his sorcery, but he did become a deadly influence. The church should not fear spiritual powers. But the second big lesson from the story of Balaam is the church should fear error from within. Balaam was in no way a danger as a self-styled spiritual strongman. But as a corrupt tempter, he became deadly. Look on at Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Just at the end of 24, you see, Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way. Chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And the influence, where did this come from? Turn on to Numbers 31. Numbers 31, verse 15 and 16. When judgment comes, and Moses speaking, "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. The real danger for Israel came from error and corruption inside the camp. Balaam had obviously advised Balak that the best way forward to deal with Israel was to try and create some kind of religious unity with them. Bring them into the spiritual family, was Balaam's advice. Mix up their worship with yours. It'll be a wonderful alliance. And of course, being worship of Baal, that included a heavy use of sex. It was typical of Balaam's spiritual pragmatism, fixing and mixing all things together. And the advice of a spiritually blind person who can't see the spiritual reality. It was deadly for Israel, protected from spiritual forces from without, but vulnerable to corruption from within. And this has always been the church's danger. Not the invasion of armies or spiritual forces, but the erosion and the error of behavior and worship from within. And Balaam's legacy lives on. It lived on into the New Testament as a warning about false teachers and false teaching. Turn with me to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 14. A letter to the church in Pergamum from Jesus. Much to commend the church. But then look at verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. The related sins of idolatry and sexual immorality. And it's so significant, isn't it, that this warning comes in the book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, written to persecuted Christians, assuring them that no spiritual cosmic power can possibly harm them. Jesus has their destiny and the destiny of the church in his hands. The whole of history is in his hands. They cannot be destroyed by any cosmic spiritual forces at all. But what can destroy them is error and sin within. This is what can destroy this church in Pergamum, this teaching of Balaam. Just a handful of false teachers and false teaching can do what so-called dark powers can never do. And here we have Revelation 2, verse 14. We'll look at that again in verse 14. You have people who hold the teaching of Balaam to entice Israelites to eat food sacrificed to idols. At that time, it would have been so good for relationships with other people outside. Be good for business to eat that food. Why not just pick and mix a bit? Let's have a new improved Christianity that's relevant to people around us. Freedom. A church that says sexual behaviour is just a matter of choice. It's our body. Can do what I like. It's more relevant. It's where people are at. Sound familiar? Our culture screams at us that it's so narrow to say that Jesus is the only way to God, which is because the new big religion is culture itself. Jesus is just reduced to another cultural influence in a pick and mix society, and the church has begun to buy it. Leaders who'll say that evangelizing other faiths or other cultures is unnecessary. Leave people to their culture. That's wrong. Sexual behavior. Our culture screams at us that it's personal choice. Personal desires behind closed doors is a private matter. It doesn't matter. And the church has begun to buy it. But the Bible's teachings are just cultural. And it was appropriate for the first century, but not today. We've moved on from that. We've got a new, improved, more relevant Christianity today. It touches where people are at. How wrong that is. We must be absolutely clear about what harms the church. What harms the church? The sin of Balaam is alive and is as deadly as it's ever been. Balaam's threat did not come from spiritual forces from without, oh no, but from the corruption and the error from within. We must be on our guard. We must be watchful. We must be faithful. And above all, we must not be complacent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the lordship of Jesus Christ throughout the universe, that all things are subject to him. May our hearts be under his lordship too. May you guard them and guard our church. And we ask this in his name. Amen.